Thanks very much, Janine. Isn't it great to be here today? I'm glad it's not 42 today. Maybe some of you are still feeling the effects of yesterday if you're out and about. I trust today will be nourishing not only to our bodies but also to our souls and hearts. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Andrew. During January, we've been having a variety of people share different perspectives on parables. Not the regular preachers, which is actually fantastic to hear from so many different voices. And today, I'm really looking forward to hearing today from Jerry and Chloe. They're going to share on a couple of quite well-known parables, but I think that they've got something really important to say. So I'm going to invite Jerry to come up here, and as he does, I'm going to pray for him. Our God, we thank you for Jerry. We thank you that he is a man after your heart. Thank you that he is humble and gracious. And Father, I pray that as he speaks, that you would hear, that we would hear your words of grace and love through what he shares. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Andrew, and good morning, everyone. It's always a privilege to share God's word with you. The parable I've chosen is the parable of the three servants. So I'll just read it and then I'll share some thoughts. Again, the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a man going on a long trip. He called together his servants and entrusted his money to them while he was gone. He gave five bags of silver to one, two bags of silver to another, and one bag of silver to the last, dividing it in proportion to their abilities. He then left on his trip. The servant who received the five bags of silver began to invest the money and earned five more. The servant with two bags of silver also went to work and earned two more. But the servant who received the one bag of silver dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, their master returned from his trip and called them to give an account of how they'd used his money. The servant in whom he entrusted the five bags of silver came forward with five more and said, "Master, you gave me five bags of silver and I have earned five more." The master was full of praise. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in handling this small amount. So now I will give you many more responsibilities. Let us celebrate together." The servant who had received the two bags of silver came forward and said, "Master, you gave me two bags of silver to invest, and I have earned two more." The master said, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in handling this small amount. So now I will give you many more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together." Then the servant with the one bag of silver came to him and said, "Master, I knew you were a harsh man, harvesting crops you didn't plant and gathering crops you did not cultivate. I was afraid I would lose your money, so I hid it in the earth. Look, here your money is back." Then the master replied, "You wicked and lazy servant. If you knew I harvested crops I did not plant and gathered crops I did not cultivate, why didn't you deposit my money in the bank? At least I could have gotten some interest in it." Then he ordered, "Take the money from the servant and give it to the one with the 10 bags of silver. To those who use well what they have been given, even more shall be given to them, and they will have an abundance. But those who do nothing, even when what they have will be taken from them. Now throw this useless servant into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Well, back in the 1990s, I was going through the process of ordination. And one of the requirements for those people in that process was that we had to speak to our peers, to the other ordinance, and also to our lecturers. And it was like we had to do a church service. And we would be critiqued. There'd be one student and one lecturer who would critique us. And naturally, the students were very gentle because they knew their time would come when they'd be up the front. But the lecturers had no such restraints. And they were a lot more honest. And the passage I was given was Isaiah chapter 6, which is a magnificent passage on the holiness of God. But I thought, well, everyone's heard messages on the holiness of God. So I thought, I'll take another tap, sort of surprise the audience. And so I took it, was a bit out there, I have to say. And the student, when he did his critique, he thanked me for introducing aspects of that passage he'd never, ever considered, which was a sort of a nice way of saying, what were you talking about? But the lecturer, he said, Jerry, oh, that was a first-rate sermon on a second-rate topic. And I thought, well, am I happy with that or not? I fear if he were here, which is long since passed, but if he were here this morning, he'd say, Jerry, have you learnt nothing in 30 years? You're still preaching on second-rate topics. Because I figure that most of us have heard this parable before. And it's a call to walking in faithfulness to God. And so, and the challenge is to be faithful when the Master returns and he'll say, well done, to be faithful, to keep going and doing what you're doing. And so most of us probably would have heard a message on that. So this morning I'm going to take a different tack. I'm going to talk about each of the three servants and what they teach us. Because the one of the parables of Jesus is that there's so many levels. Like people have written, learned people have written books on one parable. That's how deep Jesus is, if you wish to go there. So whilst there is always a central meaning in a parable, there are other meanings as well which are valid also. So this morning I'm going to look at the five, the three servants and what they teach us. The first of all is the five-talent person. Now the five-talent person is obviously a very gifted person. Things come easily to people who are gifted and are talented. They have an ability to think things through. They're intelligent, they are articulate, and they are respected. They are the sort of people that people look to for leadership. They go to a meeting and then within a short time they're appointed the chair of the board. You know, they're the sort of people that when there's a bit of a crisis, everyone looks to them to see what they can do. And so there's a sense in which their giftedness elevates them, that they have respect from everyone else, a five-talented person. And people can be actually envious of their abilities. They just seem to do things right and almost everything they pursue, it turns out well. And people can be envious of their achievements. But I want to look a little bit below the surface for people who are so talented. For often the people who are very gifted are people who live with significant internal pressure. They have the pressure of performing. They have the pressure of other people's expectation that they'll come through. They have their own expectations. And so they live with the pressure that people who are not as gifted and as talented as they are. We don't live with that pressure. Most of us don't live with that pressure. But people who are talented, they're sometimes their own harshest critics. They think, oh, I could have done more. Or they hear of a need and they think, oh, I could help there. And so they often are very, very busy because they sense need and they know they have the ability to meet the need. And so they feel obligated to get involved. And what happens sometimes with people such as this, that they don't have a lot of time for reflection because there's always needs and people looking to them to help and solve a problem. And so they very rarely actually celebrate what they've done because there's always something else to go to and they can run themselves ragged with their own expectations and the expectations of other people. I can remember in my early days as a pastor, the church where I was pastoring was a small church in Geelong. It had a membership of less than 20 and there are around 50 people who would come each Sunday morning to worship. It was one of the smallest Baptist churches in Geelong. And those days I was young and I was encouraged to go to church growth conferences. A church growth conferences are where the pastors of large churches get up and share how to grow a church and what you should be doing and what they're doing. And I used to look at these people and they used to have such a commanding presence. They were witty, they made people laugh, they had great stories, their understanding of the Bible was quite inspiring. And I used to look at them and think, oh, wouldn't it be great to be like that? Wouldn't it be great to be a pastor of a large church where things were happening and you had influence in your city and people looked to you? But as I've grown on in the journey, I've realised that the very thing that made those people so compelling and so charismatic was actually their Achilles heel. Because we would all know of pastors who have large churches, not only in America but here in Australia, who fall morally, who fall financially, who make foolish decisions. And so it's given me a new respect for leaders of churches, of large churches, and like people like success. To be a successful pastor, to be a pastor of a large church that has great influence in a city, that carries its own burden. And we need to pray for those pastors because they feel pressure and temptations that not all people experience. And so the person who's a five-talented person, yes, they're gifted, and they're a gift to the church. We need the five-talented people, but we also need to pray to keep them strong. That's the five-talented person. The two-talented person is, I think, he's my favourite in this story. And this is the reason. When this person saw that he had two talents and someone else had five, he could have easily said, well, the master thinks the five-talent man is 2.5 times more capable than me. He's just given me two. The boss always favours the five-talent man. Every time there's a job, he gets the job. He's given me two talents and he expects me to work for him. He could have had that attitude, but to his praise, he didn't. His attitude was not like that at all. He said, the boss has entrusted me. I'm going to work for the boss. That's the relationship, master-servant. The servant works for the master, whether he likes him or not. And so the two-talented person, he got cracking. He started investing and he doubled his money, like the five-talented man. And how we need people who are, irrespective of any thinking they have, a bit negative, they actually get in and do the work because they want to please the master. And this man did that. And when the boss returns, he says to both of them, he says exactly the same words. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little, I'm going to give you more. And I want you to share in the joy of my kingdom. You see, the master was kind. He wanted to bless his faithful servants. And he says, I've got more for you. And there's more joy. Enter into my joy in the presence of your success because you've been faithful. And so if you were to say to either of those two guys, is the master, is the boss a good man? They'd say he's a fantastic man. He is a wonderful boss. He gives us a job to do. He lets us do it. And when we do it well, he rewards us and he gives us more and he wants to share all that he has with us. He's a generous boss. And then we get to the third person. And he's probably the most interesting. Because when he was given his talent, he just buried it in the ground. Now, he gave a reason to the master when the master came back. He said, well, I knew you were a harsh man. Well, that's interesting. The other two guys didn't think he was harsh. They thought he was incredibly generous, that he went above and beyond because masters were under no obligation to share with their servants. And so I think what he did, he actually went on the attack. And so he says, you're a harsh man. And so I was scared of failure. And so I buried it, and here it is back to you. It's sort of interesting. I don't want to read too much into this parable, but when we think of life, maybe this guy was scared of failure. Maybe he was scared of doing something and it failed and he lost the talent. And he have to go to the boss and say, I try, but I've lost it on you, mate. Sorry. But for whatever reason, he didn't do anything. And fear of failure is a very motivating thing for a lot of people. They're just scared of failure. And as you get older, you sort of narrow your options down a bit because you know what you're good at and what you're not good at. And that's okay. But sometimes God can be placing something on our hearts and asking us to do something, but we fear. Fear, what if it doesn't work out? What if I look stupid? And so we sort of withdraw back because fear of failure, I think, was, say, one of the reasons why this person did nothing. God would have rather, or the master would have rather, him tried something and failed rather than do nothing at all. Or maybe, and the master called him lazy, maybe he was just lazy. He knew he had a job to do, but, you know, there's always tomorrow and then, you know, on the next day, and he just keeps putting off, they're sort of lounging around and not understanding that he is the servant who is responsible for his master, responsible for what he does to the master. He doesn't understand that relationship. And then when the moment comes of accountability, he panics. And you're a harsh man, and you know you reap where you don't sow, and that's your pattern. And the master rejected all of that, and he called him a lazy servant. And so, this servant, whatever reason, he did nothing. And as I wrap this up, and there's so much we can draw from it, but I just want to finish with these four points. And by the way, I'm not going to expand on the points. They're just points, bang, right? You know, you hear these people say, finally, and it's been a long sermon, and you go, oh, beauty. Okay, finally, my final three points are, no, not like that, okay? First one, the master wanted his servants to be faithful. Just to be faithful. Just do what you're called to do, okay? It's the first thing. That's what the master was looking for, faithfulness. Number two, the master wanted to share the blessings of his kingdom with them all. He wanted to share. He was a generous master. I think that was not the pattern for masters. You work for your master, he became rich, he didn't share. But this master's different. How countercultural this master was. And we know the reason. Number three. All people face challenges to be faithful and diligent. All of us do. If I was to ask you to put your hand up, and I'm not going to do that, but if I was to ask you to put your hand up and say, hand up if you're always faithful to the things you believe to God, and we'd say, no, we're not. We don't always live as we believe, as we know we should. But everyone faces a challenge. So that's why we need to encourage one another. Encourage one another to be faithful. And fourthly, our Lord Jesus, he's the master in this parable. He's a wonderful master, absolutely wonderful master. He gives to us, he's given his life for us, he gives his Holy Spirit to us, he gives us a task to do, he promises he's never going to leave or forsake us. When we fail, he lifts us up. When we feel as though we're discouraged, he gives us encouragement. He's a wonderful master, and it is an absolute privilege to serve him. It's an honour to serve our Lord. And he says at the end of it, well done, good and faithful servants. I enter into my kingdom. And so may we serve the Lord joyfully and willingly. And one day we'll have the privilege of hearing those words fall from his lips. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my kingdom. May God bless you, and thank you for the privilege of sharing God's word with you this morning.
Some really good insight there, isn't it? Really good insight as to how we connect with different people in that story. Thanks so much, mate. I'm going to invite Chloe to come up and share, and as she comes up, we're going to pray for her and for us. It's always a bit strange, kind of, I think, hearing kind of two talks back to back. I kind of feel like, will I get something different from each particular one, or will I hear one and not the other one? I'm not sure whether one's important to come first or second, but I think that both people today, and I know I'd read through the material and stuff, both people have got something really exciting to share. So I'm looking forward to what you've got to share as well, Chloe. Thanks. Our God, we want to thank you for your word that is living. Father, thank you that it takes root in our lives and transforms us. And Father, I pray that as Chloe shares that now, that you would speak through her. And may your spirit give power to her words. May our hearts be soft and receptive. Amen.
I'm familiar with a few versions of the parable of the lost sheep. The version I probably know best at the moment is this one. It's the version I read to my son. And in this book, the lost sheep has a name, Cecil. And the story really leans into the shepherd's love for him. Cecil doesn't get punished for wandering off. And instead, when he's found, the shepherd throws a huge party to celebrate. It's a really fun retelling. And honestly, as a lover of children's books, I'm very tempted to just read this version to you and call my reflection done. But let's turn to the gospel. So this parable appears in both Matthew and Luke, and I'm going to read from Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. When Chris and I got married, I walked down the aisle to a rendition of Reckless Love by Corey Asprey. You may know it. It's a really emotive song about God's overwhelming love for us. And there's a line in it that comes straight from this parable about God leaving the 99 to find the one. And for me, that song captures something important about this parable, God's overwhelming love for us. And God's relentless pursuit of us. I'll spare you my singing, but the lyrics say things like, "There's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me." And that language actually fits really well with the middle section of the parable, which focuses on the shepherd going after the lost sheep. When I look at this parable, I see it in three sections. There's the opening that sets the scene, the middle section where the shepherd searches for the lost sheep, and then the final section, the conclusion, where the shepherd rejoices over the sheep being found. And Jesus explains the parable as rejoicing in heaven over repentance. So going back to the scene being set, this parable is the first of three in Luke 15. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And they all come out of the same situation. The Pharisees are unhappy. They're unhappy because of the company that Jesus is keeping. He's welcoming and he's eating with tax collectors, people who were deeply disliked in their culture, and with sinners, which is probably a catch-all term for people the Pharisees had decided were too far gone, too messy, and too irreligious. And it's verse 4 that I find particularly moving in the picture that it paints. Jesus says, "Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it?" And there's a few things that stand out to me about that image. First, the 99 is a lot of sheep. It'd be pretty easy, at least in my human mind, to justify writing off the one. Secondly, this is risky and costly and inconvenient. The shepherd leaves the 99 behind. They're now at risk. The shepherd puts himself at risk. He's walking through valleys, he's climbing mountains, he's searching until he finds the sheep. And third, the sheep that's lost probably isn't the easiest one. It's wandered off. It's made a decision that's put it in danger. And yet I think that's part of the point that Jesus is making, that God has an immense, relentless compassion for the lost, for the sinner, for the person on the outskirts. Jesus is welcoming sinners and he's eating with them and he's making a habit of it. We see it with the tax collector Zacchaeus. He just wants to capture a glimpse of Jesus. And as soon as Jesus spots him, Jesus goes straight to his house. We see it again when Jesus breaks racial, gender, religious and social barriers to meet the Samaritan woman at the well and offer her living water. All of us at some point have been that lost sheep. All of us have needed to be found. And the irony is that the Pharisees don't seem to realise that they too are sinners. I'm not sure who comes to mind for you when you think of the lost sheep. It might be yourself. It might be someone else. For me, I think of my dad. This parable isn't abstract for me. It's very personal. A photo of my dad might come up on the slide there. And we have a good relationship, but this hasn't been a typical father-child relationship. So for the last 25 years or so, his life has been controlled by alcohol addiction. And it's destroyed pretty much every aspect of his life. His finances, his health, his relationships. And it's left him in some very dire situations, time and time again. And at times people have said things like, well, he's done this to himself. And I understand that perspective to an extent. And yet when I look at my dad's life, I see something else as well. I see the fingerprints of God all over it. I see a God with an immense, relentless compassion for someone on the outskirts. There have been so many moments where things have been completely hopeless, where I genuinely don't know how we're going to get my dad out of the situation he's in. And then a stranger shows compassion at just the right moment. Or a medical professional offers exceptional, non-judgmental, holistic care. And those people have felt to me like the hands and feet of Jesus. In those moments, I have felt the shepherd's immense love and compassion for his lost sheep. In one situation, sorry, it's actually quite a challenging thing to share. In one situation, my dad ended up homeless and stranded overseas. A random passerby took him to the Australian embassy and made sure he had the support he needed to get home. I've shared these stories with my dad's permission. I asked him if it'd be okay to share examples of how I feel God has looked after him. And he said, if some church person gets something from what I say, then it's okay. I focused most of my reflection on the middle section of the parable. The shepherd searching and going after the lost sheep. Because it's the part that particularly resonates with me in illustrating the father heart of God. I don't ignore the final section of the parable, though, because it does have a clear take-home message. The parable ends with rejoicing, in celebrating the one who repents more than the 99 who feel they don't need to. There's an emphasis on celebration, on joy, on welcoming people into the kingdom of God. It circles back to the context where Jesus is celebrating with sinners, something that has become a real problem for some people. This story is essentially saying, this is why we're celebrating. It helps to see what's happening here on earth with Jesus sitting, dining, and celebrating with sinners is actually mirroring what's happening in heaven. There is great rejoicing each time someone repents and follows Jesus. And if we're not joining in on that rejoicing, then we're out of touch with God's reality. It also highlights a difference in how the Pharisees and Jesus understood repentance. For the Pharisees, nothing short of adopting their standards of purity and law observance would do. But for Jesus, repentance looks like people turning toward him and choosing to follow his way. In the personal story I've shared, the lost sheep, my dad, hasn't yet been found in that final sense of repentance and turning to God. But I think that's okay because it highlights not just the destination of the parable, but the journey of it. Along the way, God's relentless love continues to pursue the lost. Along the way, God keeps inviting people again and again into his kingdom. So similar to Jerry, I have just three short takeaway points. First, it's a reminder to celebrate people's stories of repentance and following Jesus, to celebrate every life that turns to God. Second, it's an invitation to ask where we're being invited to join in God's mission, to show his relentless love and compassion, and to invite people to know God. And lastly, if you are that lost sheep, or if you've been walking alongside someone who is, I pray that you may take comfort in the Father heart of God, whose relentless love will continue to pursue people. I'd love to pray for all of us, and towards the end of the prayer, I'll just pause for a moment to give you a chance to bring before God someone who he's placed on your heart who doesn't know him yet. So thank you, God, for your relentless and compassionate love for all of us. Thank you that you care so deeply for the lost, for the marginalised, for the person on the outskirts. There is no one too lost for you. There is nowhere we can go where your love cannot reach. And God, we now bring before you those special to us who need to experience your deep love for them and put their trust in you. God, help us to be good witnesses for what it means to trust you and to follow you. Amen.
Thanks very much, Chloe. I love your insight and sharing of your personal story. It's really impactful. Thank you. I'm not sure what you hear in that. I love the line, the reminder that each one of us are lost sheep and there's things that we'll grab out of it for ourselves. We're going to close together. We're going to sing a song together. It's Who Do You Say That I Am? I think it's a great reminder, this song, as we've spoken about different things today, about Jerry's reminders about faithfulness, as Chloe's reminders about the Father's heart and his love for each one of us. And so I trust that as we sing this, it will bring some of those things to our minds and hearts. We've had some wonderful reminders today, haven't we? Wonderful reminders about how God has created us, what our purpose is in him. Reminders of his love, his incredible love, which pursues, relentlessly runs after us. Maybe for you today, there's some things that are impacting your heart and maybe you'd like to pray with someone after the service down here. There'll be some people available to pray. Maybe you want to explore what it means to be deeper involved in the life of the church. Cam will be with some people at the welcome desk out in the front foyer. You want to just go up there and just ask for some help, he would love to help you. I'll be around in the foyer if you want to touch base with me. Or maybe you want to just speak with the people that are around you. Maybe ask them to pray with you. We trust that as you go from this service into this week, that you would be reminded and take those things. Don't just have them for an hour or two on a Sunday, but that you might live them out each day. Live in the truth of how God has made you. live in the truth that we are called to be faithful in all that we do each day in our workplaces, our homes, our recreation. Live in the truth of knowing the Father's love pursues us.